Well, good morning, church, once again, and welcome. There are, in three of the Gospels, mentioned the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. In three of the Gospels, his baptism is recorded. And in each Gospel, it records or tells us pretty well the same thing. That when Jesus came up out of the water, that the heavens opened up and a voice came saying, or first of all, it says the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove or like a dove. That doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is a dove, by the way. It was just the form that the Holy Spirit took upon himself. The Holy Spirit descended like a dove upon Jesus. And then there was a voice from heaven that came and said, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom or in thee I am well pleased." Now, the reason I want to first of all draw our attention to this passage of Scripture is to show us that firstly, that Jesus too, who was God's Son, who was sinless, spotless, the Bible tells us he did no sin, he knew no sin. And even yet, Jesus still needed affirmation from his Father. He still needed that affirmation. And if Jesus needed affirmation from the Father before he began his journey on the earth or his earthly ministry, how much more do we need affirmation from our Heavenly Father? And the affirmation that the Father gave to Jesus actually consists of two parts. There's two parts to that affirmation. And sometimes we look at it like it's just one. But there's really two parts. And it's the two things that you and I in our Christian life need to know concerning our Heavenly Father. We need the same affirmation given to us in order for us to live on the life of faith on the earth and to be continually growing and in the knowledge of who he is and enjoy all that he has given us to enjoy in this life. And it also is really important, this affirmation. It's important in our faith that we have real faith. And we know that in most churches and even in this pulpit here today, we key in on the first affirmation quite a bit. In fact, just last Sunday, we looked at the scripture from John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "What manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." We looked at the manner of love in which God loved us. And the first thing we need affirmation on is that God loves us. And that not only does he just love us in a general sense, but he loves us individually, personally, and with an unconditional love. The love God has for you is not the same type of love that the world has. This love is not based on your performance, on what you do or don't do. God will love you no matter what you do or what you don't do. He loves you just as you are. That's why the song, "Just As You Are, Come to Him." In other words, God's love for you is constant. It's the same. It remains. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if there's one thing you can count on every day and every moment of every day is his love for you. It doesn't intensify when you do good and diminish when you do bad. It is constant. And it is one of the very few things that we have that is constant. And when something is always constant, you can trust it. You can rely on it. You can rest in it. And we have heard that message. And we know there's more to it than just, "Oh yeah, God loves me," just a general love. Everybody knows God's love. But we've been teaching and I've been speaking on the manner of love in which he loved us. And for us to really understand the type of love that God has given us, we need to understand the manner of love. And he demonstrated that manner. How? Through Christ through sending his only son. And when you meditate on that, we were all sinners. The Bible says we all fell short of the glory of God. We all deserved to be punished. And bring that into the natural, especially those of us who are parents and you have a child. Would you give up your child? Imagine the love that God had for us. It's humbling, and no wonder the psalmist David said, "Oh Lord, what is man that you are mindful of us?" I mean, in comparison to God, who are we? You know, the gap between who God is and who we are is so huge. And yet God loves us. And he's invested everything. He gave up everything in order to bring us back to him. So this is a love that, in the natural, the Bible even tells us that we know the love of God, which goes beyond understanding. It is a love that the Holy Spirit needs to reveal to us. So that's the first affirmation. And we've heard it in the church over and over in different ways. We've seen God's love for us. And we know and believe. And we know the importance of knowing and believing, according to the same book of 1 John, believing this love that God has for us. Because really, to experience it, you have to know it, and then you have to believe it. You have to believe that love, and then that love will begin to be manifest on the inside of you, and it'll start to pour out of you, and that same love is what loves others. That's how it works. So we know that, and that's a message that this I have preached a lot. And as important as that message is, there is another affirmation that all of us need that is just as important and is found in the second half of this affirmation that was spoken when Jesus was baptized in the Spirit. This is my beloved Son. That's the first part. God loved his Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so what I'm trying to say this morning is we can know and we can believe that God loves us. We know that's not going to change. But at the same time, do we know and believe that God is pleased with us? There is a difference. Because even in the natural, we love our children at all times. But we're not always pleased with them, right? And so because that's the natural course of things, we sometimes know God loves us no matter what, because it's been preached. But at the same time, we could know that and still not know or maybe doubt that we are pleasing to the Father. And those two things are very important. Those two things, without those two affirmations from the Spirit, it's very difficult to trust and believe God for anything, even though we know he loves us and we know he wants the best for us. But is he pleased with me? And so that affirmation is so important in our lives. So it is with the Father's love for us. We always know that he loves us unconditionally. But what about being pleasing to him? And for many of us, we mentally associate being pleasing to the Father. As soon as you ask yourself that question, am I pleasing to the Father? We mentally associate that with our actions and our deeds. Because that's how we do it in the natural. I mean, a child who is pleasing to his parents is a child who obeys and does things that please his mom and dad. So we associate pleasing God with the same, in the same manner. And so we look outwardly to see if we're pleasing to God. And if we see things outwardly that we don't like, then we get this idea that we're not pleasing God. And we may not even know that it's going on in our hearts, but the Holy Spirit does. And he is the only one that is able to discern between the spirit and the soul, the joints, marrow. He can divide correctly. And so this, I do know in my own life and in my own heart, that there's times where I have to, it's like, wow, it's not that I don't believe God loves me, but is he pleased with me? And I, you know, and I'm not saying that your actions are not important. That's not what I'm saying. They are, but your actions is not necessarily what pleases God. Your actions are only the fruit of being pleasing to God, but they're not the root. They're not the root. In other words, you can have all the actions right on the outside and still not be pleasing to God. You know, I always use the analogy of the little boy who was told to sit down in school. Well, he obeyed. He sat down. But on the inside, he was standing. And so God is not looking outwardly at you. You're not. It's not about what you do outwardly, but he's looking at the heart. Are you being pleasing to God? Because pleasing God is really a thing of the heart. So what is this root of pleasing God? You know, when you read through the Gospels, it becomes very evident what really pleases Jesus. And we know that if you've seen Jesus, as he said, you've seen the Father. So what pleases Jesus pleases the Father. What was Jesus looking for on his journey as he walked? Just, I mean, think about it. Let's look at the journey as a journey of Jesus. He every day he walks and goes about. What's he looking for? Someone to believe, to come unto him and receive. Someone who will believe him for who he is and come and receive from him. That was the whole reason he came, was to save us and to show us the way to his Father. Or the word save is sozo, give us life, life abundant. And to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. We saw that scripture last week, even to those who believed on his name. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, he said this, "It is God's or my Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Now this word pleasure here means to be well pleased. Good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And this word pleasure means to be well pleased. God is well pleased to give you his kingdom. Or it pleases God well to give you the kingdom of God. Psalm chapter 35, verse 27, says that God takes pleasure in the prosperity of his people. God takes pleasure. The word pleasure again, it is well pleasing to God when we are prosperous. And in fact, if you look up the word pleasure in this scripture in Psalm 35, 27, this is from the Old Testament, this word actually means he delights in. Pleasure, he delights in. And you know, the word prosperity, we think of God's delighting in our prosperity. We think of money right away. You know, we think of finances. But that is just the tip of the iceberg. Did you know that the word prosperity in this Psalm 35, 27 actually is the word shalom? God delights in your shalom. And we know that the word shalom, it means to be whole, well, whole, and safe. Think about those three words, to be well, whole, and safe. Where? In mind, in body, and in estate. It's everything to do with you. Completely whole. And that's where we get the phrase where we say it actually means nothing lacking and nothing broken. Nothing missing. God delights when you have prosperity. So we need to ask ourselves that question again. Are we pleasing to God? What is the root of pleasing God? So if God is pleased when you and I live in complete safety, wholeness in every area of our lives, where we are all living, it's pleasing to him for us to live the kingdom life on the earth. It pleases God to give us all good things. It brings delight to his heart to give, then the only thing that we can do is to receive, what he is giving. He cannot give to someone who won't receive it. Even as much as Jesus was on the earth, he could not help people who would not come to him and believe and receive. And you know, Jesus was frustrated. I believe that made him tired and weary, because it even says when he came into his own hometown of Nazareth, because of the familiarity of the people towards him, wasn't that Joseph and Mary's son? It says they could not believe who he was professing to be. And it says he left there. And he was sad. He was sad because they couldn't receive anything. And did the people not need help? Were there not sick people? Yes. But he could do nothing. And so the root of pleasing God is to just simply believe his word and receive it. And you know, we hear this message so much. I'm not teaching something we don't already know. But why is it that we can't get it? Why do we still struggle to believe? Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. And I mean, there are so many scriptures in the Bible that speaks about this very same thing. It's written, how can we not see it? How could we think that anything else is pleasing to God other than what I'm speaking on this morning? Psalm 147, 10 and 11 says, the Lord delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He takes no pleasure in the legs of a man. In other words, God doesn't delight in physical strength. And when I'm speaking about physical strength, I'm not just talking about the muscles in your body or the fact that you can, you're strong enough to go out and plow the land or dig up your garden. I'm not talking about that kind of strength specifically. But I'm talking about the strength, your will. Willpower. I can do it. Bless God, I can do it. God doesn't take delight in that, in you thinking that you can do it. Verse 12. No, the Lord takes pleasure in those that fear him and in those that hope only in his mercy or hasid, his grace, his loving kindness. That's who the Lord takes pleasure in. Those of us who are in awe of God, who God is, and know we cannot. It takes humility to know that I can do nothing except the Lord does it in me, through me, and for me. And I have all hope that he will because of his grace. That's what delights the heart of the Lord. Those that have no confidence in their own flesh or their own ability, but hope only in his grace. You know, God has made it so, so easy for us to trust in his grace. And nothing pleases God except that we receive an abundance of grace. Because without his grace, we can't have faith. And I know the scriptures say without faith, it's impossible to please him. Because to trust his grace is to really trust Jesus. Jesus came. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And when we reject grace or his undeserved favor, we're actually rejecting Jesus. We're belittling, demeaning what he has done for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 1, verses 5 and 6. Our Heavenly Father, having predestined us unto the adoption of sons, or children, some of the translations read, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, that pleased him. You know, the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that he was pleased to put his son to grief, to wound his son. That almost sounds strange to us. He was pleased because he knew it was our It was for our salvation. But here it says that we have been predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to the Father, according to his good pleasure or to the delight of his will. But it's unfortunate that we used in the English language the word adoption. Because when we think of the word adoption, what comes to mind? Well, we think of adoption or adopting a child in this world. When we adopt a child in this world, that child still has the same birth parents. That changes nothing. You just take on the responsibility of raising that child. And you will raise him as your own. But it changes not the child itself. But the Bible tells us that we are now born of God. We are born of God through Christ. In other words, you and I were put together. Together we were put to death in Christ. And when Christ was raised to a new life, we were too. So the word adoption is unfortunate because we are the very sons and daughters of God through and in Christ. We were born again, born spiritually in Christ. So you are true children of God. It says, verse 6, to the praise of the glory. We know the word glory means goodness. To the praise of his goodness, of his grace, to the goodness of his grace. Why were we born again? Why were we put to death in Christ? Because of his grace. Jesus died our death, took our place. Wherein, it says, he hath made us. Notice, he hath. It's already done. He has made you. He has made you. It's got nothing to do with you. This life that we live, all things are of God. He made it all. He finished it all. He started that good work in you. He's going to finish it. So he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now we're talking about affirmation here this morning. He hath made us accepted in the beloved. Here's another word that in our English translation is totally, to me, it does not give us the true meaning and understanding of what God hath made us to be. He hath made us accepted. So when you and I think about the word accepted, how do you see the word accepted? How do you translate that in your brain? Well, you know, when something is accepted or acceptable, it means, to me anyways, it means something's passed the test or something's passed the grade. It's acceptable, accepted. And it's like, okay, you know, that's acceptable, that's not. And it might be just a hair's difference between the one and the other. So it's not a word that gives us a lot of hope or confidence. But when I was doing some studying here last week or the week before, that word, that scripture actually came to me, that you are accepted in the beloved. And it was like the Holy Spirit was saying, go look up that word. Because too many times we read through the scriptures and we don't stop. You know, oh yeah, I'm accepted in the beloved. Because I'm in Christ, I'm accepted by God. But that word accepted is actually the Greek word charito, charitu. And it means to grace, to endue with special honor. It means to be highly favored. So that kind of blows acceptable out the window. I mean, it's a word in the English language. It doesn't carry a lot of weight. You're like, you're accepted. But highly favored, endued with great honor, now that changes the whole thing. So you are highly favored. He hath made you highly favored in the beloved. Now, if you can just get a revelation of that, I'll tell you what, you're going to walk with your head a little higher and you are going to see the favor and the blessings of God in your life like never before. Now, there's nothing you can do to make yourself highly favored. He's already made you highly favored. Because you're in Christ. And you've been highly favored in Christ. Endued with special honor in Christ. Now, you can walk around like you're not highly favored. And God is frustrated because he can't manifest that truth in your life. That doesn't mean you're not highly favored. You can walk around and believe God doesn't really love me. But that doesn't mean that's the truth. God still loves you anyways. It's just you that's going to suffer. Because you cannot receive anything from God except by faith. And so if you don't believe God loves you, you're not going to have any faith to believe anything. If you do not believe that you are highly favored, you're not going to be receiving the favor of God every day in your life. And we're praying for, oh God, thank you for your favor. I want your favor. How come we can't just see it and receive it? He already made you highly favored. I want you to meditate on that scripture this week, all of us, until it gets so clear that you have that expectancy. As much as you expect in the morning when you wake up, I am so-and-so. These are my children. You know, make God's word real to you now. And, you know, bring it down to where it can be felt, touched, received. I am highly favored. Take that with you no matter where you go, no matter what you do. I am endued with honor, greatly honored by my Father. Now, it has nothing to do with your performance because he did that before you were even born. You were predestined. That means it happened long before you were ever born. And what pleases God? That you walk in it. That you believe it. Receive it. I am favored. I mean, you're not walking around with pride in that respect. Pride of yourself. No. It's the truth. And God wants to get that to you. God wants you to walk and receive the favor of God in your life, the blessings. It means grace. God has graced us and endued us with special honor and highly favored in Christ. And if you are in Christ, that's how you are right now. You may not know it. You may not believe it. But it is from the scriptures and God's word cannot lie. And what pleases your Heavenly Father is when you believe it and just receive it. You know, even in the natural, our children need affirmation that they're doing a good job, that you are pleased with them. They know you love them, but it's important that you commend them, you know, even in the little things. Otherwise, they don't feel like they're being pleasing to you. And that's important to a child. They feel so good when mommy and daddy take notice of something they've done and praise them for it. And we're no different. We need that affirmation that we are pleasing to God. And God gives it to us in our hearts when we believe his word. When we just believe. Hebrews 6:11, it does say, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder. A rewarder. Did we hear that word? To those who seek him. That means when you seek God, when you believe that he is and you come to him, he is the rewarder. What's a rewarder? He endues gifts. He rewards you for believing in him. What pleases God? Why do you reward your children? When they do something that's pleasing, something that's good. What do? We believe. We receive. That pleases God. And you know, you receive healing from him. Let's use healing as an example. He rewards you for receiving healing. Like you think healing's enough. But no. He rewards you for receiving it. That's what the scripture is saying. What an awesome, amazing God. How can you not? Sometimes we feel like we're indebted to God when he gives us something. Oh, gee, you know, and I spoke about that last week, or maybe it was at Bible study. I think it was here, where I said, when Jesus gives, he never, in the natural, when we receive, we don't want to receive things from people because we don't want to be indebted to them. You know, there's just certain people that you think, no, as soon as I allow them to give me something or bless me or help me or whatever, you're going to feel like you owe that person. And they're the kind of person that is going to look to you to see if you're going to, you know, give a payback. But Jesus is not like that. In fact, he just wanted to bless people and just move on. You go back to your family, enjoy your life, tell them what great things God has done for you. Or he said, tell no one. He was all about blessing and bringing wholeness, bringing health and peace to the people's lives. He wanted nothing in return. Do you think he's changed? God wants nothing in return but for you to be blessed, happy, healthy. That delights his heart. And we get the idea that if we, you know, are going to receive that much from God, man, he's going to want everything from me. Nothing could be further from the truth. You will give him everything at the end of it all, but it's never because he's ever asked a thing from you other than receive his goodness. And we need to see God for who he really is. These are little tiny characteristic things that are not tiny at all that will totally change your perception of God, and it'll help us to receive. Because God is not a man. He doesn't operate like a man. And so we have to see him for who he really is. His desire is for you to have everything. And in return, he's not asking you for anything. So many people don't want to go to him for healing or for whatever because they feel like, well, if God heals me, and that's why we bargain with God at times when we're desperate. We say, well, God, if you heal me, I'll serve you for the rest of my life. As if that's what God wants. Now, you can serve him. And you will if he heals you. I know that. It softens our heart. It changes everything. But what I'm saying is that is not a prerequisite, and God expects nothing from you. So God is a rewarder of those who simply believe. In the Old Testament, there was only one man that reached the promised land. One of the, now I'm not talking about the children. I'm talking about the grown men, the ones whom God made the promise to. Of course, other than Joshua, we know there was actually two, but Joshua, other than Joshua, there was only one other man. And the Bible tells us that there was, oh, I don't know, anybody know how many people came out of the land, came out of Egypt under the leadership of Moses? Was it 2.5 million people? There was a lot of people. You can imagine. I mean, you can imagine what it looked like that night when they, because they came out at night, all the lights coming out. Just gives me shivers to think about it. They had been in bondage so long, and God probably was in tears when they finally came out because he cared for his people. Then he had promised them to take them out of Egypt into the land of promise. Now, we know that that is all symbolic of our inheritance in Christ. The land flowing with milk and money and honey. Yeah, money. Yeah, money too. But that was the land that represents our inheritance in Christ. And money is part of it. But they use the words milk and honey because it's symbolic to every good thing in life. And yet there was only one male that went in, that stepped into that promise. In Numbers chapter 13, and 14, and for sake of time, we're not going to read the whole story. But we do know, and we've heard the story, that they finally came, the children of Israel finally came to the borders of the promised land, and it's like it's time now. We finally made it. And Moses sent in 12 spies to spy out the land. So they kind of knew the layout and what they're up against. And we know that when the spies returned, there was 10 of them, 10 of the 12 that were sent in that had an evil report. In other words, they were upset at what they saw. Now, the evil report wasn't the report concerning the land. They did say the land is a good land. I mean, they carried back grapes, and they had to use a stick to carry them. So you can imagine the size of those grapes. It was a good land, and the fruit was amazing. But their evil report was concerning the inhabitants of the land, not the land itself. But there was two out of the 12 who had a positive report, who were Joshua and Caleb. And after the evil report was given to the people who were waiting for them to come back, all of the congregation, which was, like I say, 2 million plus some people, it says that all the people began to cry and murmur and complain against not only Aaron and Moses, but against God himself. So they decided, well, there's no way, there is no way we're going in. Because the evil report that was brought back, the 10, said that there was giants in the land. And I mean, these guys are huge, probably 9 feet tall. And we were like the size of grasshoppers beside them. Well, of course, on hearing that report, the people got afraid. And they thought, well, there's no way we could go in there. Are you nuts? We're going to go in there. We're going to slaughter us. And not only us, but our children. Now, come on, you guys. If you had been back there in that camp and you were young people with little children, would you have gone in knowing there was 9-foot giants who were ready to eat you for breakfast? So, you know, we're really hard on them when in our thinking, we think, well, they didn't go into the land. But, you know, put yourself in their position, their families, everything. So they began to complain and murmur and cry. They cried all night long. And then they came up with a plan. Hey, let's just depart from it. No more are we going to listen to Aaron and Moses. We're going to find a leader of our own, and we're going back to Egypt. At least there we had food to eat. Even though we were slaves, they fed us. We didn't have to worry about them killing us. I mean, they worked us to death, maybe, but at least we ate, we had places to live, and we had a place for our children. So they're going back. And in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, it says that Joshua and Caleb, who were of the 12 that were sent to spy out the land, they rent their clothes when they heard this, what they were planning. It says they rent their clothes. And in verse 7 it says, and they spoke to all the congregation of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, there's that word delight, pleasure, taking from the word pleasure, pleasing. If the Lord be pleased with us or delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and he will give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not against him, neither fear the people of this land, for they are bread for us, and their defense has departed from them. Why? Because the Lord is with us. So fear them not. In other words, they have no defense because God is with us. He ain't with them. And so this is what they begged the people with. This was their argument to the people. But the people got angrier, and they just screamed and shouted all the louder, stone them. Like, get rid of these guys. They were so angry. So then the Lord speaks to Moses, and he tells him that he's going to smite these people. He's angry. Now the Lord's angry. And Moses, we know, intercedes on behalf of the people. And he says, Lord, if you kill these, your people, then it's going to be known in Egypt that you couldn't bring them into the promised land because you were unable to. It's going to look bad on you, Lord, because they know that you're the God, you're our God, and if you don't do what you said you're going to do, you're going to make it look like it was you who couldn't do this. So God, it says in verse 20 of chapter 14, it says, I have pardoned according to your word. In other words, if Moses hadn't interceded for the people on that at that point, God would have probably killed them all, except for the ones who did believe. So God was angry. So you can see what doesn't please God. But then in verses 22 to 24, after God said, I have pardoned according to your word, but as truly as I live, all of the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Verse 22, because all these men which have seen my glory or my goodness and my miracles, which I did in Egypt. Remember all the miracles God performed in Egypt? Remember the Red Sea that he opened up? And in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. The number 10 keeps arising here. Surely they will not see the land. These will not see the land which I swore unto their fathers. Neither will any of them that provoke me see it. But, verse 24, or save my servant Caleb, because he has another spirit with him, and he has followed me fully. Him will I bring into this land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Only my servant Caleb, you can see, only he entered in. Now this is amazing. Only Caleb. He had a different spirit and followed me fully. We want to know how to follow the Lord fully. You and I have a different spirit. We have the spirit of Christ. And to follow the Lord fully is to believe his word, regardless of the giants in your land. I don't care how bad it looks in the natural. To follow the Lord wholly and fully is to just trust his grace. Trust the favor. He has endued you with grace and favor and honor. Caleb. His name means, anybody know what his name translates to? His name actually means dog. Now, why is that symbolic? Caleb is, and I've taught on this before years ago, Caleb is a picture, or he is symbolic of the Gentile bride of Christ. Who is the Gentile bride of Christ? You and I, the New Covenant Church. We are predominantly made up of Gentiles. Now, in the Old Testament, you were either a Jew. Who were the Jewish people? They were God's chosen people, Israelites, or you were not. If you were not a Jew, you were a Gentile. And in the Old Covenant, the Jewish people called the Gentiles dogs. So Caleb's name means dog. He is a picture of the predominantly Gentile bride of Christ. Jesus Christ, when he came to the earth, he came into his own. His own received him not. But those who did, who were mostly the Gentiles, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. So Caleb is representative of us, the bride of Christ. He's the only one that went in. But Joshua, whose name means savior, and he is symbolic. This is a great story here as they entered in, because it is so true to form to the new covenant. It was through Joshua. Joshua led the way in, just like Jesus went in first. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. He inherited all things from his father. We enter in once Jesus has gone in. You understand? So Joshua is symbolic of Jesus, like I say, whose name means savior, deliverer. So Joshua and Caleb. It goes back, and it is rewritten again in the story of Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph being the firstborn, Rachel, Benjamin the second. That's why we're called the Benjamin generation. We're also the Caleb generation. All of those who did inherit the blessing or the promised land. So there was 12 spies sent in. 2 of them had a good report. 10 had an evil. Who are the 10? Who do they represent? The law. And those of us under the law, and Jesus said it very clearly, will not inherit, but those that live by faith. Caleb had a different spirit. He did inherit. But those, the 10 spies, 10 is the number of the law, they did not inherit the promised land. And under the law, if you're trying to earn your way in, trying to be pleasing to God with your good works and all of the things that go with that, you will not enter the promised land. Caleb is a picture of the church, and he went in because he had a different spirit. He followed the Lord fully. How did he do that? He simply believed God's word. God's promise to him was greater than the giants. And he entered. And he was rewarded for entering. He was given land. He went in and possessed his land. Even though it was 40 years. Did you know that when they got to the border, God wouldn't let them go in? They wandered around and around and around and around. Caleb was 40 years old when he was given the promise that he had asked for a certain mountain in the promised land, one that he obviously had seen. And after you read the scriptures, you see that the three giants of Anak were inhabitants of that mountain, the three strongest tribes. And he takes them out. But he was promised that he could have that mount. But it took 40 years for him to enter. Why? Because God would not let them go in until all of the remaining, during that 40 years, every person that did not believe died. And all that was left was Caleb, Joshua, and their children. And then 40 years later, or actually it was 45. It was 45. Because when they entered in, Caleb was 85. And he said, I am as strong today as I was. My strength is the same today as it was the day we came to the. So there you can see already the promises of the new covenant, renewal of youth. God kept him strong, and he did go in and possess his land. So we can see that the 10 spies, the evil report, represent the law. Caleb represents us, the bride of Christ, the new covenant church. Joshua represents Jesus. And we know that those of them that were under the law could not inherit the promised land. In fact, in the new covenant, it said God was not pleased with them. So what pleases God? I don't think it's hard for us to understand that. It's just believe and receive. Believe and receive. That's what's pleasing to God. That's what delights the heart of God. Remember when Jesus was wearied and he came to the well and there was that woman there? It says he was weary and thirsty and must have been hot out and they had been walking. And this woman comes who is a Samaritan. She's not a believer. She's not Jewish. But in the end, after she speaks with Jesus, she becomes a believer in him. And then when the disciples came back with food, because they had gone into town to buy some food, he was just going to wait and rest at the well while they went and got food. By the time they got back, they even asked him, Lord, has someone fed you? Has someone given you something to eat? Because he was totally refreshed. And so you can see that's what delights and refreshes the heart of God, is when someone takes from him. Think of yourself as being a great taker, as being greatly pleasing to God. Caleb saw differently. He had a different spirit. All of the 10 that went on, all they could see was the giants. The giants were bigger than what God's word promised them. But Caleb had a different spirit, and he saw God's word as stronger. God said that they were going to possess the land and that he would bring them into this land, and he believed that word. So God's word was bigger than the enemy, and that's what we must do in our lives. God's word is bigger. You have every favor and blessing. That's greater than what your circumstance is maybe showing you. Trust God's word. See your circumstances. See God through the eyes of faith. Caleb looked to God. If the Lord delight in us, he knew something. He knew the Lord. He knew what pleased the Lord. He knew the Lord took delight in us just simply believing. And that's a mentality of the new covenant church. What pleases the Lord? Faith only, trusting his word, walking in his truth. So Caleb did believe that God delighted in his people and did believe the promise. And he was the only one that took possession of this promised land. So today we are Caleb. We are the Caleb generation, so to speak. And God wants nothing more and delights more in you possessing your inheritance in Christ. It's no longer a land. Possess your land. Possess what belongs to you in Christ. That delights the heart of the Father. It is so pleasing to him. So we need to tell ourselves, I need to be a big receiver of all that he's already given me, his grace. The grace he's given you, you can't measure it. And most of us have just taken wee little bits of it. You need to possess your inheritance through faith in Christ. And tell yourself, he will, and he has already given me the land. Amen? Amen. So pleasing God isn't so much about what we do outwardly, but what we believe, what we truly believe and are walking out in our lives. And when it begins, when the grace and the favor begin to manifest in the natural, I guarantee the fruit of that, you will do the right things. You know, we're trying to change the do without trying to change the root of the do. And so it's very important that we have that second affirmation. We know we already are pleasing to God because we have believed in Christ. And so let's be ever pleasing day in and day out by just trusting with that same childlike faith that we believed for our salvation. Let's believe him for everything that we need. Amen. Amen. We're going to stop and have communion.